Last week, we started our new series called Overflow. Everyone say overflow. I want us to continue that this week. And I'll tell you something. I don't know if Brandy Crumley is here. Brandy, are you here? Usually they're right here if they're here. So she might be working with the kids or might be out today. But Brandy made me a gift this past week. She did not ask for me to share that to everyone, but I'm doing it anyway. She made me a coffee cup. Now, of course, she didn't make the coffee cup, but one of her daycare teachers, in fact, it's Jude's daycare teacher, has a Cricut machine. Isn't that what it's called, by the way? Okay, I don't want to sound ridiculous up here. A Cricut machine. And so Brandy said, here, to take this mug, if you will, put this on it. And what it was is on one side it says Leander Church of Christ and has our logo. It's really nice looking. On the bottom it says, God, I'm ready. And I love that. And then on the other side it says, fill it, fix it. And down at the bottom it says, flip it, from our sermon last week. And so it was super unique. But what's even more unique about it is at the bottom, I should have brought it with me this morning. I just forgot it and left it at the house, okay? I'll bring it next week and show you. But on the bottom where it says flip it, it's the last thing, it's upside down, right? It's pretty clever. So I'm all excited about this gift. I go up and tell the teacher, thank you. And by the way, Brandy is one of the best evangelists that I know. Let me give her a word of credit right now. She's not scared to talk about her faith to anybody. She's one who overflows, right? Like when I look at her, I say, that's the kind of faith that I want in my life. And so Brandy, you're an awesome person. I love you. I don't know where you are. And thank you for the gift. And thank you, Abby, if you happen to be watching online as well from the daycare. But it said, flip it. I almost tripped right there. It said, flip it. And it's upside down. Well, I take this picture. I show Avery. I'm like, man, this is great. And she comes home and she wants to see the cup. She had no idea that I had been drinking coffee out of it this morning. And so when she sees the cup, she's like, oh, that's so amazing. Oh, look, it's upside down. And she flipped it. And coffee goes everywhere, okay? It's all over her, all over the bed, all over me, all over the carpet, right? The house in that, or that particular room starts to smell like coffee. And it was one of those moments where it all happened so fast. Like, I couldn't even say anything to warn her. It's just, you just stare and you go, ah, you know? And then you're both just quiet for a second, and then we erupted into laughter. It was just absolutely an awesome moment that we'll never forget. Well, that was the literal picture of what I'm hoping that we can obtain. So when I say overflow, I didn't expect that to happen this week. But thank you, Avery, for making that happen. It was amazing. So we are seeking to be so filled with Jesus that he flows out of us. And last week we started the series by talking about being prepared to be filled, to being in a position that says, God, I'm ready for you to pour into me so that you can pour out of me. And that's what I believe with this series, and that's what we're going to talk about. So today we're not talking about being ready to be filled. We're talking about how God is going to fill us, how Jesus will fill us. And I don't think that there's a more appropriate place for us to start this series than to start with the subject of worship. God wants to fill you so that you are overflowing, number one, for this sermon today, with worship. Worship. Let's talk about it for a second. Worship. I believe worship is an invitation to God. It's an invitation that's asking God into the space of your heart. Worship is the invitation that says, God, fill me up, right? And so worship is more than just something that I get out of it. It's a request for God to bring into me the things that are missing in my life that he wants to fill me up with. Worship is often a bold request to God to fill me up. Ephesians chapter 3 is the scripture that I thought about, starting in verse, let's see, 17. Ephesians 3 and verse 17. I'm going to go ahead and start reading. I got a lot that I want to share this morning, so we're going to jump right in. Ephesians 3 and verse 17 says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Where is he dwelling? See, notice the filling aspect of this passage. If you were to read the book of Ephesians, you're going to see that all throughout it. God, dwell in my heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work, where? Within me. According to his power that will be at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's a powerful scripture. So we want to be filled with worship so much that God, listen, when God fills you in this level with that kind of worship, you better be prepared for him to do some things you never thought possible through you. It's not your power, it's his power that will be at work within you. So when you say, God, fill me, you're asking for his power to come within you. Isn't that amazing? The Almighty God's power is at your fingertips, and the way for him to pour into you is for you to give him your worship. So what is worship? Well, worship's not just an action. Worship is not just something that you do. Worship is a life that's filled with Christ. Right? So much so that he spills out of everything you do. And so, you see, and I've talked about this before, but it's our modern language that has really damaged the definition of worship for us. We misunderstand the word because we've applied it and used it in contexts that Scripture doesn't often use it in. You with me? And so, we say stuff like, well, worship is a service. Come to worship service. But worship is not a service. Worship is not just an action. Worship is not just a moment in time. Worship's not just a song or just a prayer. Worship's not something that you can just turn on when you're ready and then turn off when you leave. Worship is more than that. Now, moments of worship can be experienced in those ways, but those ways are not in and of themselves the definition of what worship is. Worship is so much more than those things. So what is worship? Ryan, you touched on it in your prayer. Worship is our attention. Worship is our focus. That's why the opposite of worship is not sin. The opposite of worship, let's see if you remember it, is it's distraction. If Satan can get you to sin, then obviously he's keeping you from worship. But if Satan's goal is to keep you from keeping your eyes on Jesus, then his best weapon is distraction. And that's why worship is more than a service, right? Because I can sit in a service and still be distracted. I'm not looking at anyone in particular, but a lot of eyes just opened up wider, right? I can be sitting in a service and be distracted. That's why worship's more than a song, because I can sing and still be distracted. That's why worship's more than a prayer, because I can recite a prayer and still be distracted. Have you ever prayed and it seems like your prayer is always the same exact words that you've always used? You know it so well that you can say it without thinking about it. You see, worship is more than those things. Worship is where the eyes of my heart and the eyes of my mind are focused. And if they're focused on God, that's when we are giving him our worship. And so here's the question this morning for you as we start. How full of you are worship? Is your cup overflowing with worship? Or is it empty? Or is it somewhere in between? How is your worship? Where is your attention? When is the last time that you've had a spiritual conversation with someone else outside of these walls? When's the last time that... See, worship doesn't just happen on Sunday morning. In fact, I think God's often more proud of the worship that takes place not on Sunday morning. I think God is more proud of the worship that takes place on Tuesday afternoon when you're at your job. How is your worship? Are you overflowing? That's what we want, and that's what I want to talk to you about. And so, could you open up your Bibles to John chapter 11? We're going to spend some time here this morning. John chapter 11. Most of you know this story, but I want to talk with you this morning as we talk about being filled with worship. I want to talk about the source of worship. Right? So we've defined what worship is, but the question that's more important that we need to answer is, where does worship come from? Why should I worship? And how do I find the desire to do that? What is my need for worship? Does that make sense? And so rather than just saying that's what worship is, so go do it, the question is, well, why should I do it? Why should I worship? Where does worship come from? What's the big deal about worship? And here's, as I jump in, let me say this too, just to get some stage set. A lot of times we believe that worship is something that should just occur when a lot of good things are happening in my life. Right? Worship happens when you're happy. Worship happens when you're blessed. Worship happens when I'm thankful for the circumstances that are surrounding me. But is that why I should worship? Because if that is the source of worship, then I don't know about you, but there's a lot of times in my life that I won't be able to worship because my circumstances aren't good. Let's talk about it. John chapter 11, start in verse 1. Listen to this. It says, a man named Lazarus was sick. And he was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. I want to stop there for just a second because John wants to make sure that you know who this Mary is. This is the same Mary who pours the perfume on Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair and with her tears. That's who this is. And John wants to make sure you know about that. But you know what's really interesting is that you don't know of that story until the very next chapter. Chapter 12 is where this takes place. But in chapter 11, John's wanting to make sure that you know that. Why? I think it's because chapter 11 is going to be really confusing until you have the whole context of what takes place in chapter 12. Keep that in your mind. And the reason is because of this. She goes and she pours all this perfume. Now, the text says that this perfume, what was it? Was it cheap perfume? It was expensive perfume. In fact, this perfume was so expensive that it was worth a year's worth of wages. And in John chapter 12, if you were to look over there for just a second, you would see that she takes a pint of this expensive nard or perfume and she pours it all out. And in John chapter 12, you see that Judas Iscariot is the one who looks at Mary and says, "What are you doing? You should have saved this money. You shouldn't have spent it on or poured it all out on Jesus. You should have sold it and then given that money to the poor." Of course, we know who Judas is, and he's just greedy for the money, right? Greed is his struggle. And so that's what's going on. And so you think, well, at least the rest of the disciples had it together in that moment, right? Like Judas is just the one. But if you look at Matthew's account of the same story, I believe it's in Matthew chapter 26. You realize that the rest of the disciples, when they saw what she did, listen to me, they were indignant. They were angry. They were upset. They were confused. And they said, listen to the phrase that they say in Matthew 26. The rest of the disciples look at her and they say, "Why this waste? Why this waste? You could have poured a little bit, but you way overdid it. That was way beyond what you should have done. That was too much." In fact, if you look back at John's account in John 12 of this story, you see that she poured so much, it says that the perfume filled the house. It was overflowing from Mary onto Jesus and throughout the whole house. Mary's worship in that moment was so much that it literally filled the house. I love it. Her worship was literally overflowing. But my question and our question is why? Why did she worship like that? Why would she do that? And the disciples missed it. They were actually asking, why such waste? So, why? You know, when I was a youth minister, this is what I thought about as I was preparing this message. I have a kid in my youth group who I consider, not me, I was doubtful that many times, but a lot of people considered him to be a hopeless cause. You know what I'm saying? He was that kid who was depressed. He was lonely. He would sit off by himself in a corner. He would usually say these really weird or really scary things when he would talk, but most of the time he wouldn't say anything. He wore black pants and a black hoodie all the time, and every Sunday and every Wednesday that he was there, and he was only there because his parents forced him to be, right? And every Sunday he would wear that hood, and he would sit in a corner, and he would be by himself, and if somebody would approach him and try to talk to him, he would either not respond, or he would say something so off the wall that it would drive those people away. And so I made it a point when I saw him and saw this behavior over and over again to go and to sit with him. And I would try to talk to him, but most of the time when I would sit there and I would talk to him, I'd be like, "Hey, Gabriel, how's it going, man? How's things going?" And I wouldn't even get a response. But I would just sit there. It was awkward, by the way. But I embraced the awkwardness, and I would sit there and I would choose, "I'm not leaving you until service starts." And during my classes, I would try to pull him in. We had chairs. He would scoot his chair back away from the kids. If I had a picture that I could put up here that you could see, I mean, it was so obvious. I mean, I'm not talking about he's like just a little bit behind people. He's way in the back, off by himself. And I would literally try to grab his chair and scoot him up, and he hated that. And so then I got my guys, because I had a guys' night on Thursday nights. And so I had a group of guys who were, I consider, the core group of our youth group. And so I told them, I said, "I want y'all to help me invest in Gabe." And they said, "Okay." And I said, "Now y'all have to be prepared. It's going to be awkward. I need y'all to embrace that awkwardness." And they said, "Okay." And I said, "Not only that, but he's probably going to say some things that are so bizarre and so off the wall that you have to be prepared." And I said, "Because he's trying to push you away before you make an attachment, probably because of the pain of his past. And so he doesn't want to let anyone close to him, because he feels that if he lets them close to him, then they will leave like those people left in my past. And so the way for me to best avoid the pain of abandonment is to push away people before I draw an attachment." The best solution in his mind for living a good life and having joy in his life was, don't get close to anyone. Well, that was where we started. And I got to tell you, if you had seen the change, it was slow but amazing in this kid's life. My youth group, I was so proud of those guys, and I've told them over and over again. And we still, they'll call and talk to me about this, right? It took a process of a couple of years, but over those years, he slowly scooted forward. He slowly started to pull the hood down. That was a big win. And then the biggest thing for me was when he showed up at one of our camp retreats in blue shorts and a red t-shirt. No hood. He was smiling. He was laughing. And he actually talked so much that he became annoying. And I loved every minute of it. Right? His demeanor completely switched. Well, this kid goes with me and my group to a youth rally. It wasn't just a youth rally. It was like an area-wide worship for our Church of Christ stuff. And so, you know, each different church would host a singing night for the youth. It was a pretty cool deal. And so I took the group. Well, Gabriel comes, and the guys come with him, and they're laughing on the bus on the way there. And we get there, and they sit in the worship service, and Gabriel starts singing the songs, surrounded by those guys. It was a powerful, powerful moment. And in fact, he gets so excited in one of the songs, he starts to clap and is trying to get everybody to clap with him, right? And it's hilarious, all the things that are going on, the joy coming out of him. I mean, he's completely different. And at the end of that service, one of the men from that church came up to me and said, "I didn't know if you knew this, but we don't allow clapping here." You see, the scripture says, "Sing and make melody in your heart." Therefore, we can't use instruments, and clapping makes a beat, and therefore clapping is a sin. I'm not going to get into where you are on that. I don't agree with that scripturally, but that's okay. I can respect that people are at different places, but what I couldn't understand is why that was the focus of your visiting church at a youth group event. And at first, I was angry. Can I be honest for a moment? I mean, that really rubbed me the wrong way. But then as I stepped back, you know what I realized? I felt sorry for that guy, Because he missed the Lord working in an amazing way that night. Because, listen to me, he didn't understand the context of where that kid had come from. And if he had seen him 3 years ago and then had seen him in his church worshiping God and so overjoyed and overflowing with his worship that his joy and worship was affecting others around him, he wouldn't have looked at this kid and said the same thing that the disciples said to Mary with her perfume. Why this waste? Why would he do that? And maybe rather than correcting him in that moment, he could have joined in celebrating with him in that moment. But he missed it because he was focused on something completely different than what the rest were focused on. In order to understand why someone does what they do, you have to understand where they come from. And so you won't understand why Mary did this in chapter 12 until you understand, listen to me, her chapter 11. Because Mary in chapter 12 does something that no one but Jesus understands at the moment. They miss it because they didn't connect her chapter 11 to her chapter 12. That man didn't connect Gabriel's chapter 11 to his chapter 12. We've all got a chapter 11 and we've all got a chapter 12. Which one are you in this morning? Because you're in one of them. And in chapter 11, let's continue now. That's, by the way, why John says you need to remember who this Mary is in chapter 12. Because if you don't remember her in chapter 12, you won't understand her actions and hurt in chapter 11. In chapter 11, it says, verse 3, so the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one that you love, being Lazarus, is sick. And when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. You know, everything up until this point really makes sense, right? I mean, Jesus loves them. He's received word that Lazarus is sick. And Jesus says, hey, this is not going to end in death. I'm going to save him. I mean, it's like it's all going really, really well. And then we read verse 6. He says, verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet. It's that continuation. The ESV uses so. I loved them, yet. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. You know, it would have made a lot more sense if the Bible had said he loved them, but he had to stay where he was 2 more days because he had such and such and such and such and such and such, and he couldn't make it, and it was too far to travel, or he fell and broke his foot. I don't know, but it would have made a lot more sense if Jesus had broken a leg. But instead, there was no excuse that he could give. He says, I love them, and because I love them, I'm going to stay 2 more days. And then he does. What's the hardest job you've ever had before? You know, you've had different jobs growing up. Think about the one. I want you to get the one on your mind that's the hardest, and I want you to compare it to the one that I'm about to share, because my hardest job was when I had to work a chicken house. You ever smelled chicken houses before, by the way? It's disgusting, right? Well, when I think about the hardest job I ever had to do, it was going not to just work in a chicken house like normal. It was going to help someone whose AC had died in one of their chicken houses, and now there are 5,000 dead and bloated chickens that need to be removed from this chicken house, and 5,000 more chickens live that need to be put in. I will not get graphic. I will spare you. I will just say things like, the smell. Atrocious. Despicable. Things you never want to see. Nightmares that I can't get out of my head. I'm being nice to you right now. It was awful. It was a long time. I didn't get paid nearly what it was worth, by the way. I was in high school, And the person who had the chicken houses worked at my church, and so he paid me about $2.30 an hour for the worst job I've ever faced, right? It was disgusting. All right. By the way, I got home. My clothes smelled so bad. My parents are like, you need to take those off right now. I'm like, okay. And so I go into the laundry room and I strip down and they're like, throw them in the washing machine. We throw them in the washing machine and we wash them and they come out and they still stink. So we threw them in a garbage bag and tossed them in our dumpster. I have no idea where those clothes ended up, right? Somewhere at the dump, if some homeless person went through our garbage and found those, he wouldn't want those clothes either. It was awful. I tell you all this because as awful as that job was, I began to think about, I think the worst job ever would have been to be the PR manager for Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Like in moments like this especially, like I can't think of a job worse than having to be the one who would literally have to follow Jesus and then try to explain to the crowds what he meant. You know, to explain or give a press conference for Jesus. Try that one. You think ours are confusing today? You know, and I'm all on board for it, you know, when he says stuff like, the victory is yours through Christ Jesus. I'm like, yeah, I'll explain that one. But then I get to passages like this, where he says, because I love you, I didn't come to save you. You see, to everyone around him, this made no sense. What's Jesus doing? Why are you not going? Why doesn't he hurry up and go save them? Why did Jesus stay? Because he loved them. And so in moments like this, what happens is, and the reason that this is so difficult for us is because we're stumbling into God's job versus our job. We're stumbling into the different roles that we have. You see, God's job is to control outcomes. But a lot of times, I like to try to control the outcome. Anybody with me? Right? Like, I want to determine what's going to happen with me. I want to determine, even more powerfully now that I'm a parent, what happens to my kid. I want to determine what happens in my life. I want to control outcomes. But Scripture shows me that it's God's job to do that. And it's my job to worship. And the longer that you think, and I think, that we can control the outcomes in our life, the longer we're going to be frustrated in the circumstances we're facing, because we cannot have the power, we do not have the power to control the outcome. You know, growing up, so many of us were taught that if we have enough faith or if we say the right kind of prayer, that God will answer. There was a movement a while back that went on that was basically, if you say a certain prayer a certain way, then God has to answer. I don't know if you remember any of that. I'm not going to get into it. You can look it up another time. It's also this idea of what you do know and have been affected by, which is the prosperity gospel. The idea that God is supposed to do great things for me when I'm a Christian. If I'm loving him right, or if I'm obeying well enough, then God will bless me in all these ways that I need him to bless me. But I'm here to tell you, here's the deal. And by the way, that's kind of manipulative. To think that I can use my faith to God to manipulate him to do what I want. So I really want this, so I'm going to pray harder today. I really want this, so I'm going to pray longer today. And I'm going to try to say and do all the right things. I'm going to start going to church because I need God to perform this action in my life, because this outcome is not what I need it to be. And so we start to try to manipulate God. But here's the deal. God cannot be manipulated into doing what you want him to do just because you're uncomfortable in the situation that you're in. You cannot use your faith to manipulate God. He's too big for that. And so faith is not trusting in God when everything's perfect. Faith is trusting and knowing who God is, even when you don't understand why God does what he does. Faith is the kind of mindset that says, yes, God can do anything, but in the same breath, realizes that even though God can do anything, there is something that God has not yet done in my life, or there is something God may never do in my life, even though I read his word and I see that he did it in someone else's life. You see, that's where it gets hard to be the PR guy for God. Because God has the power. God knows what's going on. And he could do what you're asking him to do. And he didn't do it. And it's in those moments that your worship is really put to the test. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. Every one of you in here has a Lazarus in your life. Every one of you in here has something that was supposed to be done that brought you to the place where you started to question, or others may have questioned for you, well, if God really loved me, then he would have. If God really saw me, if God really knew me, then God would have done. If God really was as strong as Scripture says that he is, then God would have done. We don't voice that out loud, do we? But we think it and feel it oftentimes here. By the way, this is when I know that the preaching is pretty good, when you give me looks on your face for statements that I just said, because you're all thinking it, I'm just willing to say it. Sometimes you look at God and say, I have no idea what you're doing. You know, sometimes we think that our love for God is proved or shown to others because we thank him and we worship him when he's blessing us. But love and faith and praise to him and love for him is proved not when you worship him when everything's going well, but your love and faith to God is proved when you love him and you praise him and you worship him, especially when it's not. That's why our worship does not come out of what God does. We don't always worship God for what he does. We always worship God for who he is. Because I can't always understand what God does. Now, if your faith goes to another level, you can say, I know that even when I can't see it, that God's working it for good. And I know that what God does is also always good. But I can't always feel that what God does is always good, but I can believe and trust and worship God for who he is every moment of every day, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His character is never wavering. And so when the circumstances of my life are flowing and I can't control the outcomes, I have to put my faith and worship in a God who is stable when everything around me is shaken. Amen. That's worship. So when you come and you start to pray a prayer that says, God, fill me up with worship, this is no small thing. And in our text, they didn't have text messaging back in the day. And so Mary sends her messenger to find Jesus because her brother is sick and he's dying. And so she sends out this messenger, and it's not going to come back in instant messaging. It's going to take the servant or the messenger a couple of days to find Jesus and a couple of days to come back to report what's going on. And Mary's standing there, and she's waiting. Don't you know she's waiting every day looking for Jesus as she goes back into the house to take care of her sick brother? And she sees him, listen, progressively getting worse and worse. You ever been in a situation with your Lazarus getting worse and worse day by day, and you find yourself anticipating God to show up in some miraculous way to perform for you what you can't do for yourself? You see, that's what Mary was waiting on. And here she is, and she's looking and she's searching. And finally, she sees her messenger coming back, but he's walking back alone. And that's not the way it was supposed to go. He was supposed to come back with Jesus. Have you ever called somebody and you call maybe your dad, but your sister picks up his phone? It's one of the most frustrating things in the world. It's like, hey, I love you, but I don't want to talk to you. I want to talk to my dad. And she's looking out and she says, hey, where are you? Where's Jesus? Why isn't he here? And listen to me, Jesus ghosted her. You ever heard of that phrase, ghosted? I didn't really know what that meant until I ran into somebody that I'd been ignoring for a few days in real life. Then I figured out what ghosted meant real fast. You know what I'm saying? Hey, Nathan, good to see you, man. Hey, good to see you too. Hey, did you get my message? Yeah. Yeah, I got it. Did you read it? Mm-hmm. Yep. Why didn't you message me back? And then I have to fake death because I don't have an answer to that question, right? No, I do. Here's the deal. Here's what you have to know about me. I'm the best ghoster that there is, okay? And some of you know this already, and a lot of you are going to figure it out over time. Alan, you're shaking your head because you know we work together all the time, right? And so you can ask him if I'm telling the truth right now. I have on my phone in this moment, this is embarrassing, okay? 221 unread text messages. I have 346 unread emails. And it wasn't 3 weeks ago that Avery went through and fixed all that for me, and now I've stacked back up. Now, the text message, here's my defense, comes on the screen and I read it. And I responsibly say, I need to message those people. I also responsibly say, I don't need to rush into giving a response because I don't know the answer right now. And so I responsibly say, I need to get back with them later. And then I irresponsibly forget to ever pick back up the phone and message those people. I love you. Don't get mad. But I have ghosted a lot of people in my life. Have you ever been ghosted by Jesus? Because that's what's happening in John chapter 11. Mary's pouring out her heart to Jesus. Actually, she tells her messenger. The messenger's like, all right, I'm going to go tell him that Lazarus is dying. She said, no. Put it in the way that says, the one whom you love. Because he needs to know the urgency here. And Jesus doesn't come. And Jesus doesn't respond. And Mary feels and was ghosted. She says, Jesus, the one that you love is sick. No response. You ever felt that? Hey, Jesus, I'm struggling here. Hey, Jesus, I'm depressed. Hey, Jesus, my job is overwhelming me. Hey, Jesus, I can't be a good parent anymore. Hey, Jesus, I can hardly breathe right now. Hey, Jesus, I need to know how to make this decision because I'm not sure which one to make. Hey, Jesus, I need you to come help my spouse who's struggling in their addiction and it's progressively getting worse. And I'm scared that if something doesn't miraculously change, they're going to die. Jesus, I need you. And Jesus ghosted Mary. Have you ever prayed a prayer that you felt like it bounced right back? You ever prayed a prayer and you felt like it wouldn't get past the ceiling? You ever called out to him and you said, God, I really need you to do this? And then there's silence on the other end. And some of you have been praying the same prayer for years and you finally have realized that God's answer was no. And you finally realized that God may never answer in the way that you thought that he would. And you've literally, in your mind, you've been ghosted by God. You see, everybody in here has a Lazarus. Let me tell you my Lazarus story. My Lazarus, one of them, was when I was at my school of preaching. And I was dating a girl who lived back in Louisiana, and I was so in love. And I asked her to marry me. She said yes. And so we were planning our life together, planning how to have our family together, where we were going to live, how life was going to work. We would talk each day about this. I would wake up every day and I would have a message on my phone from her. Good morning. How are you? You know, and it felt so good. I was noticed and I was seen. And even when, listen to me, I'm at a school in Lubbock, Texas, where I don't know anybody else. I have no family there. I've gone off 11 hours from home and I know no one. But I've decided preaching's what I want to do, and that's what I believed was the path that was going to get me there. And then suddenly, she calls 4 months later, and she says, I'm leaving you for another guy. And suddenly, I lost the love of my life, and I prayed so hard. I prayed every day for her to come back. I prayed that things would get better. I prayed that this was just a phase. And God ghosted me. My prayers were hitting the wall. And I was drowning. In fact, I almost left the school of preaching, but it was my family who came to me and they said, you're doing the right thing anyway, and you've got to learn to worship God even when it hurts most. And my parents, actually it was my mom and my sister, drove 11 hours from Louisiana and showed up at my doorstep at 6 o'clock in the morning. They drove all night long, knocked on my door, and when I opened it, there's my mom, and I just fell into her arms and I wept, and she wept with me. They didn't have any other encouragement except, you've got to keep going. I was angry at God. I was frustrated at the situation. I wanted to control the outcome. And suddenly, every morning when I would wake up, I didn't have a message that said, good morning, how are you? I stared at a blank phone screen. And each day that I woke up and I didn't see that encouragement and I didn't see that love, I felt empty and empty and empty. And all of a sudden, my cup started to deplete. You know what I'm saying? And I had to make a decision of how I was going to respond. If you've ever felt like this before, then you understand how Mary must have felt in our passage in John chapter 11. She's begging God to do what she can't do herself, and he doesn't respond. But Jesus loved Lazarus. He had the power to save, and he was close enough to do it, and yet he didn't do it. So the power of your faith and worship is shown when you're able to worship him and love him even when the circumstances aren't good. And you worship anyway. You want people to see Jesus in your life? You want to be known as the one who overflows your cup with worship, the one who, when you're around other people, they can feel his presence around you. You want to God to pour into you. This is a tough challenge because, listen to me, your light doesn't shine in the light. Your light shines in the darkness. Your faith and your worship are best seen when you're walking through, as David would call it, the valley of the shadow of death. How do you respond in the valley? How do you respond in the darkness? Because when you can respond with worship, when you don't understand, because you trust the character of God, and so regardless of the outcome, I trust the one who's greater than the outcome, and when that is the evidence of my heart for God, my worship overflows. You see, Job is the perfect example of an overflowing heart of worship who lost everything that he had. And in the midst of circumstances that you learn later in the book, he not only didn't understand, but he was so angry with God that he said, God, I want to take you to trial. I want to take you to court, and I want to put my plea against you. How could you have done what you have done? And yet his first response was to fall to his knees and worship God, not because of what he did or didn't do, but because of who he is. And because of that, you and I still know his name. That is overflowing worship, folks. Let me read this. Your faith is seen in a lion's den. Your faith is seen in a furnace. Your faith is seen in captivity. Your faith is seen in your chains and in your prison. And your faith, or your worship, is seen on your cross. And so worshiping God in spirit and in truth, having a heart of worship being overflowed, is not just worshiping him only when I see his blessings, but worshiping him even when I can't feel his presence near me and I feel like he's ghosting me. I still worship anyway. So, as the story goes on, spoiler alert, if you haven't read it, Lazarus dies and then he's raised again. All right, that's the end of the story. I don't want to keep you in suspense any longer. Lazarus is saved, right? But there's this moment in which Jesus comes to them in this text and he starts to say, hey, this sickness isn't going to end in death. But I believe it's Martha says, hey, Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But I will still trust you that with you all things are possible. I will still trust you that you are God and you are in control. And then he says, well, then I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And she says, wait, no, he's been dead for 4 days. She says, don't open the tomb because it's going to stink, right? Like it's going to have an odor up in there because this guy's been dead for 4 days. Please don't open the tomb. And Jesus says, no. Open the tomb because I am capable to do what you are incapable of because I am the one, listen to me, who controls the outcomes. And so the stone is rolled away and Jesus says in the text, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus is raised from the dead. You see, God just didn't make bad things good or wrong things right. God made dead things live. And so God took the dead part of Mary and Martha's life and resurrected it from the dead. He did the impossible in front of them. And so listen to me. Here's where I wanted to go. You ready? In John chapter 12, why this waste? Because you haven't read my chapter 11. God changed everything for me. She had the insight of hindsight. She's able to look back to see what God has done in her chapter 11. And now in chapter 12, she is overflowing with worship because he's worthy. Because if you had seen me 3 years ago, I'm the kid who's sitting in the corner and I'm stuck in my loneliness and I'm stuck in my depression. I can't take the hood off. I reject other people. And now I worship him and I praise him and I'm clapping for him and I'm celebrating with him. And other people might even approach me and say, why this waste? How could you do something like that? You're way over the top. You need to settle down. And the response is, I'm overflowing because of what Jesus did in my chapter 11. Here's the deal. I don't know where you are. And some of you have been experiencing and facing your Lazarus moment. You've been living in your chapter 11. Some of you are in your chapter 12, and those are great moments. Those are awesome moments of faith. Enjoy them while they're there. Pour your perfume on him. Celebrate with him. But if you're in the valley of your shadow of death, if you're in the lion's den, if you're in the furnace, if you're in your chains, if you're miserable, worship anyway. Because your faith shines most when it's dark. The lesson's yours. Think about it. If you need to respond, won't you come as together we stand and sing.